I would like to continue in our series this evening, our series Why Communion. And if you don't mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter. Book of Genesis, the 14th chapter. And we're going to begin our reading in the 14th verse of the 14th chapter. And as we develop our story, we're going to have to go back a little bit farther than that. But we'll just start our reading here. And basically, we're still asking the question and doing what we can week after week to answer the question, why communion? Why do we have communion one with another? Genesis 14:14, beginning to read. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of that particular king and the kings who were with him. I don't want to spend the next 20 minutes trying to pronounce that. But let's see. Now, I want you to jump from there for a moment to the 21st verse. And we continue reading. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that we never take lightly of, as we heard in the prayer earlier, offering you our hearts and our minds. Lord, we ask you to make us like Mary in that when she heard the words of God, she pondered these things in her heart. She thought about these things, not simply with a certain amount of intellectual or doctrinal insight, but with her heart, her emotions, her doubts, her fears, her concerns at the words, all those things were allowed to ingest these truths. She addressed the strange words of the angel that seemed as though they were going to entirely upset her life. She took all of these words into the depths of her heart and allowed these words to address all of her concerns. We want to be able to do that, Lord. We don't just want to jot down some notes and hear some new thing. We want to allow your words, your Holy Scriptures, to meet us in places, Lord, that nothing else could ever hope to meet us. We want to ponder these truths in the depths of our personality and allow your words, O God, to address our concerns, our fears, our doubts, our wonders, as you speak words to us that will no doubt upset our ordinary experience, our ordinary way of life, our ordinary thought processes, our ordinary emotions. You speak words to us, Lord, that tend to shake things up. We ask you to allow us to allow your truth in your word by your spirit to address all of the concerns that we have as you change us from day to day. We thank you for this, O God, and we believe you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to turn with me again in the same portion of Scripture to the 18th verse of Genesis 14. And this is where we're going to focus much of our attention. From the 18th verse down to the 20th, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abram, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." This is a wonderful story that has many people wondering questions that I believe are serious questions. But for my purposes and for our concerns here, I'm not going to address the questions such as, who is Melchizedek and where did he come from and so on and so forth, because that's really not the focus of this teaching, and I honestly don't think it's the focus of this particular chapter. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. I don't think he wanted us for 2,000 years to fight over whether or not Melchizedek was a theophany or a Christophany or whether he was simply a man and this, that, and the other and so on and so forth. I think what the Lord wanted us to see was basically two men. One, the man Abram, and secondly, the man Melchizedek. And Abram was in a very unique position in life, a very unique position in all of history, actually. But I think we can identify by way of application. This is the case with Abram. He was a man called out, very simply. He was called out. He was called from his heritage. He was called from his background, from his family, from all the things that he considered important, all the things that defined him as a person, the culture, the customs, to be in those days uprooted from your community was to be in exile. It was a fate worse than death. Oftentimes, a person would be exiled instead of killed, and that would be considered a greater punishment. And Abram was called away from his identity, away from himself, so that he could be completely given over to God. Now, when I say to God, you and I have a boatload of background with regard to who God is. When I say to God, you think of Genesis and you think of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all the way down to Revelation. And you and I think of all of the things that we've been taught about God and all of the experiences that we've had with God. All of the messages that we've heard about God and all of the conversations that we've had about God and all of the times that we've heard him sung about and all of the times that we've gone to church and heard the words of God on one level or another rehearsed in our minds, whether it be somebody walking up to us and saying, God bless you. And when somebody comes up to you and says, God bless you, they are saying some things. They are presupposing some things in that one statement that we just take for granted, such as God exists, such as God is personal in that he can actively bless, such as God recognizes human beings and that he intervenes on human person's behalf, so he blesses, such as God is good, therefore he blesses, such as there is a distinction between God and you, therefore he blesses you. All of these things, such as the fact that there is one God. He didn't say, may one of the other gods bless you, and so on and so forth. Or people don't come to us and say, may, they simply say, may God bless you. And understood in that statement is that there's one God who does exist, who exists as a person, who is good, who is benevolent, and who interacts with people, and who is distinct from his creation. All of those things are presupposed in a simple statement like God bless you. Now, we have that based upon our history. We have that based upon our experiences. We have that based upon teachings. We have that, but Abraham didn't have any of that. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have any CDs. He didn't have any church community. He didn't have anybody who could say to him, Abraham, I heard what you heard. He didn't have anybody who could sing a song on a Sunday morning to get him reminded of the things that he knew to be true. He didn't have any encouragement in that way. All he had was a voice in his heart that told him, forfeit everything that you have ever held dear. Everything that you have ever seen, everything that you have ever touched, everything that you have ever tasted, everything that your senses told you are the things that matter. Forfeit all of that because of someone who is inaudible, someone who is invisible. And he follows that impulse in his heart. And he begins to move. And as he's going forth to do what God told him to do, he finds himself in a struggle. First, he has a struggle with his nephew. And it's something about the call of Abraham that tends to cause friction in his life. Now, imagine the only thing that you have to go on is an impulse in your heart. Whether or not Abraham heard an audible voice is a secondary consideration. Without question, it resonated deep into his heart more than any audible voice can. So firstly, he had to leave everything that was dear to him, everything that he could define by his sensory perception. And now he finds himself with a few people that are able to be with him. He finds himself having a struggle with his nephew. And oftentimes when God calls us, he calls us out of the familiar, out of the things that are the essence of our identity. And then when he calls us to move out, this call not only impacts every relationship that we had, but it also impacts the relationships that we have. And so it would be like us being called out of the world and finding ourselves in the church and then finding that there's striving that goes on even there. I'm not saying at our local assembly. I'm just saying at the church that you used to go to before you came here. Do you know what I mean? And you might find every now and again that there's a collision between you and Lot, right? And Lot basically says to you, there's not enough room in here for the two of us. You ever notice they always, you know, see, we don't have that problem here because there are no armrests here. You know what I mean? But like in the main sanctuary, you know, because there are only two armrests and there's always the person who's trying to figure out whose armrest belongs to whom, there's always a concern sometimes. But of course, that's just an illustration of the fact that sometimes you find yourself striving against somebody in the church, and even when you see them, you know, you're walking into the church and there's a thousand other faces and thousands of seats, but as soon as you see them, the place all of a sudden feels really small. You know what I mean? And you just got to do what you can to find yourself into some place where they're not. Well, this is basically what was happening with Abraham and Lot. And it had a lot to do with the call that was on Abraham's life. And oftentimes when God calls you to a certain thing, and as you're changing and as people around you are changing, there can be some friction every now and again. Especially if you've allowed the Lord to pull you out of things that you were familiar with. And now you're trying to gain your footing where you are. So first he has to basically cut himself off from everything that he held dear. Now he's in a new place and he's striving. So in the 12th chapter, he cuts himself off from his people. In the 13th chapter, he's striving with his nephew. Now in the 14th chapter, he's striving with that particular polysyllabic king whose name I can't even begin to pronounce. And now all of a sudden, there is this thing that says when God calls you out, it's going to impact the relationships that you had. It's going to impact the relationships that you have. And it's going to cause new relationships and sometimes negative relationships with people who God has called you to strive against. To strive against deception. To strive against injustice. To do what you can to make a difference in the world. It's going to cost you something. It's going to engage you in battles that might not necessarily be your own all the time. So not only did he have to deal with the battles that he had to deal with personally, but he also had to deal with battles on behalf of other people. And he finds himself in this battle with this king. Now he takes a wonderful victory. But just as he takes this victory, right after Melchizedek comes to him, the king of Sodom comes to him. And the king of Sodom is no more his friend than this other enemy that he just fought with. And the king of Sodom is just another manifestation of this other enemy that he fought with. And it's like the way the enemy comes at the Christian person who's been called out. And on the one side, he comes with trial. And on the other side, he comes with temptation. In military parlance, that's called a pincer move. It comes from two different directions to squeeze a person out. And the enemy is like a two-headed dragon. On the one side, he comes with violence. And he comes to do everything that he can to cause fear and to do everything that he can to cause disturbance. And then on the other side, he comes with temptation. So if he can't get you with the stick, he'll try to get you with the carrot. If he can't scare you, he will try to lure you. If the trials are not enough, then the temptations will have to do. When Moab could not defeat Israel by trying to bring a curse upon it, it brought, if you will, an unholy blessing. Say, we can't beat them through violence, so let's lure them into our ways. And this is where Abraham was, a man called out by God alone and just coming off the biggest battle of his life. And the enemy comes at him in two ways. Either the threat of danger, because in those days, if you waged war against a nation and you didn't have a nation of your own, you were basically a sitting duck. That's why Jacob was so upset with his sons when they had committed a certain crime against the man who had committed a crime against their sister. And Jacob's concern was, now we are sitting ducks. We wage war against this nation and we have no real defense. And when the people start to see you as a threat, other nations around begin to see you as a threat, and all of a sudden they will come in. So every time you and I engage in warfare, even if we come out in victory, there is always that sense that the war is not over. The battle might be over, but the war is still in progress. And so there's always that lingering threat. And so the king of Sodom basically says, well, why don't you make an alliance and an allegiance and a covenant with me so that if these people come against us again, we'll have a defense. That's basically what's going on there. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to make a covenant with you. You know how sometimes the enemy will threaten us on some level or another, and then he'll try to come to us with some unholy diversion. and basically says, like an extortionist will, you know, I'll sell you this protection. You pay me a certain amount of money every month, and I'll make sure nobody breaks in and burns your store down and that kind of a thing. And so he says to the Christian, you stop striving so hard to do the right thing, and I won't attack you at the rate that I used to. Or he says, aren't the attacks on your life so difficult? Isn't the difficulties and the things that you have to do and the price that you have to pay, isn't that so much? Why don't you take a break and find yourself a nice little diversion? I'm not saying Christians are not to be able to relax, but when the king of Sodom offers you a means of relaxation, don't buy into it. And so Abraham is in this place between threatenings over here and temptations over there. And it's at that time in his life when he had to let go of all the things that he was familiar with, when the people that he had become familiar with were now striving with him on some level or another, when he was between threatenings and temptations over this side and over that, it's at that point in his life. This is a man, like I said, who couldn't just go to church on Sunday and hear an encouraging word. This was a man who couldn't just, you know, shake somebody's hand in the rotunda and say, I'm just happy to know that there are people like me. I'm just happy to know. You understand what I'm saying, my brother, my sister? A lot of what we have been taught in this generation is listen to your senses. In fact, there was a movement not too long ago called logical positivism in the philosophical realm. And the idea was, if a thing could not be determined by your senses, then it was literally nonsense. Didn't make sense to talk about it because it couldn't be proven in a laboratory. Now, nobody thought to question the fact that that statement couldn't be proven in a laboratory. That philosophy couldn't be proven in a laboratory. If somebody comes to you and say, if it can't be proven in a laboratory, I'm just not going to believe it. My question is always, then why do you believe that? Show me that in a laboratory. That's something that you came up with that you can't prove. Well, anyway, because we have been raised on that, because we've been raised in this society, even if you were raised in a Christian home, we still live here. And you don't have to be a smoker to be affected by secondhand smoke. And if you were raised in a smoke-filled room, I guarantee you, you're going to cough a few times. And we were raised in a rebellion-filled society. And even if you were raised in a Christian home, you heard enough of this stuff for some of it to have affected you. And so we're told that if we can't see it, if we can't touch it, if we can't taste it, it doesn't really matter. So now God is speaking impulsively to our hearts, but everything that we can see and taste and touch and smell and so on and so forth is saying the exact opposite of what God is saying. Sometimes that's called cognitive dissonance. It's like everything that we believe just seems to be distinct and different from the things that we see. So we talk about the kingdom of God in this generation, but it seems sometimes like the enemy is calling the shots at will. And we remember the Lord speaking to the devil in the book of Job and saying, where have you been? And the enemy's response was up and down and to and fro in the earth. In essence, saying, anywhere I want. Thank you very much. So every now and again, we need sensory corroboration. In other words, we need somebody who we can see and who we can touch Remember what John said in his letter, 1 John. He said, we saw him. We touched him. We handled him. The word of God. See, what we had heard in our heart, we were able to touch. Because every now and again, because we have been raised to believe in the prominence of sensory perception, and our senses seem to be saying something completely distinct from what we know to be true in our heart. Every now and again, we need sensory corroboration. We need somebody to come and say, what you have been hearing is true. That's why we have communion. That's why we come together to gather around the table of the Lord. That's why we ought never to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, because we need one another to remind each other that what we heard in our heart was truly God and not our imagination. We need to uphold one another and to remind one another. That's why the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we do when we come together to fellowship in God's house and to rejoice around the table of God. We remind each other that you are not alone. And that what you heard was God's heart and not just your own. So this man, Melchizedek, we can go, as I mentioned before, through all the metaphysical and transcendent theology that we want to try to find out who this man was and what he represents, and try to exegete the book of Hebrews statements about him and all this and all that. We can do that. Or we can simply say he was a man who was in the right place at the right time. A man who came with corroboration. A man who came with a reminder. A man who came with a confirmation when Abraham needed it the most. He couldn't just go to church. He couldn't just throw in a CD. He couldn't even open his Bible, because he didn't have any of those things. And I want to say to you, my brother and my sister, there are times in the life of a Christian where even though we have all of those things, there are some times when we feel like we don't have any of those things. We open our Bible and it just doesn't seem to speak to us. And we go to church, and even though there are thousands of people around us, we feel like we are all alone. And every now and again, God will simply send us a person. Somebody who comes like a Melchizedek to pour in, if you will, as the Samaritan did, the oil and the wine, or to present the bread and the wine, as in this case, to just be there for us. And to remind us of who we are in the Lord and of what the Lord has called us to be. That's what Melchizedek did. Now, Melchizedek, the Bible says, his name means King of Righteousness. And he comes from a place named Salem, what we now know as Jerusalem. So this was a man coming from the promised land, down to where Abraham was. And he was a man established in righteousness. This is basically somebody who happened to be on good footing that day, if you will. And he's talking to somebody who needed somebody to simply come to him and speak a word from the Lord. There are going to be days when you are doing really well and you just feel like you are walking in awesome victory. And you will find God giving you an opportunity to talk to someone who, though called and who, though taking victory in one area or another area, needs to hear from someone like you to simply remind them of who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them and what Christ has in store for them. Sometimes you're going to be the Melchizedek, and other times you're going to be the Abraham. And you're going to be that person who needs somebody to say to you, you are not alone. And what you heard from God was from God. You see, what Paul's concern when he wrote to the Corinthian church was that the people who seemed to be in the haves category were ignoring the people who seemed to be in the have-nots category. And he was saying that the people who had at that time, whether it be people who have monetarily or people who have spiritually or people who just seem to be having a better day, they have a responsibility to minister to those who don't have, whether it be, again, financially or otherwise, whether it be a chronic situation or whether it just be something that particular day, to come when someone is in need. Sometimes just simply take them by their hand, because sometimes people just need to feel. They just need to be able to say, along with John, we've touched the very word of God. We've embraced, we've seen. Sometimes people just need somebody to walk to them and say, what you've been hearing in the spirit, don't disallow that because of what you've seen with your eyes. See this with your eyes. If you need physical corroboration today, then see the people around you. Because every now and again, we just need some three-dimensional corroboration. And we need somebody to say, I know what you've seen. I know what you've heard. I know what you've read. I know what's in the headlines. I know what's going on. But don't forget that there is more to life than meets the eye. And there is other kinds of news than bad news. And God still has a people in the earth. And that God is still being glorified. And that the kingdom of God is still going forth. That's why I love the fact that we do testimony nights on Sunday. I love the fact that we have opportunities as individuals to simply walk up to one another and embrace each other and to clasp each other's hand and to say, yes, this is real. Look at me, I'm real. Whatever the enemy might be trying to tell you, this is real. One of the ways that we know that Jesus rose from the grave is not so much that we see an empty tomb, but we see throughout all of history men and women, real men and women, who were willing to die to prove that this Christ is alive. People, even in those days, the earliest stages, were willing to die because they had seen an empty tomb. I might not be able in this day to see an empty tomb, but when I look back and I see the men and women who died, and nobody's going to die for an illusion. Nobody's going to die for a delusion. Nobody's going to die for a deception. Nobody's going to watch their children thrown to lions while they themselves are shackled in chains and waiting to be next. Nobody is going to do that. And certainly not tens of thousands and even millions as the times have progressed, because they want to perpetuate a delusion. And when I look around me, even in this generation and even in this church, I see men and women who are ready to lay their life down for this cause. Men and women who are willing to come out from this thing and come out from that thing and to be changed by the Lord. And every now and again, I need to see things like that. Every now and again, I need to know that I'm not alone. And that what I've heard from God was actually from God. And Melchizedek came, and he was just that at the right time. A king of righteousness. The Bible calls us priests and kings. This man was a priest. This man was a king. And this was a man who was established in righteousness. He basically just had his foot on solid ground. He was a man on firm ground at the time. And sometimes for us as Christians, you know, we might feel like we're drowning. And if we're drowning, we don't mind if somebody, you know, dives off of the shore and does what they can to pull us out. But every now and again, you and I might feel like we're in a quagmire, like we're in quicksand. And every now and again, when I feel like that, I'm not looking for somebody to dive in to try to help me out. I want them to stay on solid ground and to do what they can to help me out from where they are standing. And this man, Melchizedek, was there. All he brought was communion. All he brought was fellowship. All he brought was corroboration. Basically, he simply said, Abraham, what you heard, God actually said. Notice what he says to him. Then Melchizedek in verse 18. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor in heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Now, that's important, because the only thing Melchizedek said to Abraham was what Abraham already knew to be true. He didn't give him some new revelation. He simply said to him what he knew to be true and just needed to hear, needed to see it on a three-dimensional level. I tell you, my brother and my sister, there's a movement in the church today that's been going on for a decade or so where everybody feels like, not everybody, but a lot of people feel like they got to lay their hand on you and tell you some new thing. Something about your future or whatever. But that's not what a true Melchizedek does. Every now and again, God will speak a word of knowledge. Don't get me wrong. But when every other word is a word of knowledge, we got a problem, my brother, my sister. Lord knows there ain't those many prophets in the church. You know what I mean? So though I think if we had as many prophets as profiteers, we'd be doing really good in the church. But that's a secondary consideration. He simply corroborated what was already said. Most of the time when I hear people speaking on behalf of the Lord, I'm usually going to be most moved by the things that I already know. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to cause these things to be brought to our remembrance. And Jesus says, do this thing in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me, because when you do it, you will show my death. And the Bible says that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Not the fact that I'm going to be a millionaire, or the fact that I'm going to have my name on some marquee, or the fact that I'm going to have 1,000 people, you know, ordering my handkerchiefs and stuff. I don't have any handkerchiefs, so you'd have to order some Bounty or whatever I use. You know, you understand my, you understand my point. The bottom line is we need to walk to each other and basically say the things that we all just know to be true, testifying to the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. One of the ways you know when somebody's truly prophesying, whether they're a prophet or whether they are just moving in a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, is that they glorify Christ and not you. And they give glory to Him and not to your circumstances, whatever they be, good or bad. And when somebody comes to me to bear witness of what the Lord has already said to me in His holy word, what the Lord has already said to you in His holy word, that's what bears witness that this person is moving in a spirit of prophecy. I'm a Pentecostal believer. I don't like to lock myself into this sect or this denomination, but the bottom line is I believe that all of the gifts of God are in full effect. All of them. So I don't denigrate the concept of prophecy. What I do is denigrate the concept that we have or that many people have had that is an extra biblical concept of prophecy. That is to say, a concept of prophecy that does not square with God's word. You want to prophesy into somebody's life, just tell them what they already know. Because every day the enemy is trying to expunge that from our memory. Every day he's trying to lie to us and tell us that what we heard is just something that we heard in our own minds, something that we conjured up in our own thoughts. And every now and again, we just need somebody who's in 3D to say to us, yeah, what you heard is true. I heard the same thing. It's right there in the book. Let's read it together. That kind of thing. And that's what Melchizedek was able to do. He simply said to Abraham what Abraham already said. So the first thing he did was he simply brought communion. Again, I don't want to go into, we got weeks and weeks and weeks of studying the idea of communion. So right now, the only thing I want to say is he simply acted like a friend. Even when Jesus defined the communion, he said, this is the cup of what? The new covenant. The new expression of God's friendship. And this man simply came and he acted like a friend. And he told him what he already knew. And the Bible makes it very clear that he comes to him from a place, as I mentioned before. He comes to him from Salem. Now, sometimes for you and for me, to reach a person who's going through it, a person who's in a valley, a person who's under, in this particular case, a dual kind of attack, we have to come from a place of peace to meet that person where they are. Now, this is difficult. Abraham had just done something like that when he left his place of peace to rescue his nephew Lot. And in a very real sense, Melchizedek did the same thing. Because what happens in the eyes of Abraham's enemies when somebody like Melchizedek comes and associates with him? What happens when you choose to stand alongside of somebody who the enemy has in his sights? All of a sudden, you put yourself in a place of danger. When Melchizedek came and stood alongside of Abraham, what would that have said to Abraham's enemies? And there are going to be times when you and I have got to leave a place of peace, a place Salem or Shalom. We have to leave that place if we're going to meet people where they are. We have to risk peace to align ourselves with people who are under attack. And it's a hard thing to do to enter into someone else's struggles. It's a hard thing to do. But when I try to enter into someone else's struggles, I try to enter in the same way I just mentioned, by telling them things that they already know to be true. I'm not trying to give somebody a new look on this, a new look on that. I'm just asking them to look again at the thing that they've seen before and that they know to be true. And so that's basically what Melchizedek did. Oftentimes I'll find myself, I'll be counseling with the person. And what they'll say to me is, you know, I've been praying and I've been seeking God's face and I've been reading my Bible. I've been trying to get through, say they got some real difficult issue that they're dealing with. And they say, I've been trying to get through this issue and I read my Bible the way that way I've been told to do. And I've been praying the way I've been told to pray. And I've been doing everything that I know I'm supposed to do. And yet nothing has changed. And basically what they're saying, and you know, in just straight up language is, I kept my end of the bargain. Where is God? You know what I mean? I did everything that I was supposed to do. God obviously is not, you know, towing his end of the line. And so I have to get something plain almost immediately. I have to say, okay, now, first of all, I want to let you know I love you. You know what I mean? You always got to start that way, right? You know what I mean? And I say, we're both children of the Lord. I might not know you as well as I'd like to get to know you and so on and so forth, but we stand on the same turf. But I would say, but I know God and I've known him a long time. You know, he and I, we've been through some things and he's shown himself faithful day in and day out. And then I just kind of put the cards on the table and I say, now this is the problem, because we do have a dilemma here. God told me that he is faithful. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he does not change, that there is no shadow of turning in him. So, okay, I got that on this side of the scale. And now you're telling me that God is not faithful. That he changes from person to person, even though the scripture says he's no respecter of persons, that he changes from day to day, even though the Bible says there's no shadow of turning in him, and so on and so forth. Now I got to weigh and judge these two things. I can either believe you or I can believe God. And the conversation usually ends at that stage. No, it begins to move in a different direction now. I say, first, let's put all our cards on the table. You're telling me God is not faithful. He's telling me that he is. If they can agree with that as at least a sound assessment as to what's going on there, then we can go on further. And what I can do is remind them. That's what I'm actually, what I'm trying to do even right there, is to remind them of what the Bible says about God. That he is faithful. That he never turns. That he is no respecter of persons. The Bible says, if you seek him, he will be found of you. Now, one of two things is true. Either he's lying or you're lying. That's the bottom line. Now, I'm not, you notice I don't have a lot of counsel. I mean, I'm not part of the counseling team. There's a reason for that. You know what I mean? There's not a lot of people knocking on my door asking for counsel. At least not twice, right? You know. But the bottom line is if I do counsel somebody, I'm simply going to tell them what I know they already know. If they didn't know these things, they would not have become a Christian. They know it. But the enemy is trying to rob them of these truths. I'm not trying to bring some highfalutin new thing. That's just not what I do. I mean, there's a whole bunch of entertainers who call themselves teachers. And the whole idea is, let me tell some new thing. For me, I'm never about telling some new thing. I'm simply about reminding men and women of that one who is from old and ancient times, the one who never changes, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and to simply remind us of what we already know. Melchizedek knew that Abraham knew who God was. Melchizedek knew that Abraham knew the truth. And he just said, I'm going to come as a friend. And we're going to break some bread together. And we're simply going to rehearse the things that we all know to be true. Because what? The enemy is trying to rob us of it every single day. So that's what he did. But in order to do that, sometimes you and I have got to leave a place of peace. That is to say, we have got to engage in someone else's battle. So you, as you're talking to people about God and rehearsing these truths about God, oftentimes in people's mind, they are going to tell you what their problems are, what their difficulties are, and you are going to be invited into a place of doubt. If I'm going through a struggle and you come to me and start to talk to me about the goodness of God and about the greatness of God, if I'm going to be honest with you, there are going to be times when I'm going to say, but this or but that. And it's your responsibility to field these kinds of questions to a degree that is consonant with the Holy Scriptures. And you have to avail yourself to me. And in doing so, you put yourself in a little bit of danger. Because you might hear me say some things in my grief and in my pain and in my hurt that could cause doubt to rise in your own mind. Whenever you counsel someone, whether you do it on a, you know, a full scale level, or whether you just have an opportunity, when you say to somebody, how you doing? And they might say, well, my son or my daughter is back on the street and they're doing this. And, you know, whenever you do that, you are opening yourself to their grief and to their pain and to their doubts and to their fears. And that's what Melchizedek did. He came from that place of peace. And he entered into Abraham's situation. If there was a bullseye on Abraham's back, all of a sudden it was on Melchizedek's back too. Why? Because he came and stood alongside him. And that's what we have to do as Christian persons. But what I love about this is he came not only from that place of peace, but he also came from a place of promise. In other words, he came from the promised land. He came as a representative of the promised land. He came as somebody that Abraham could look at and say, one day I'll be there. And sometimes when we go to men and women who are struggling, who are going through a difficult time, if we stand our ground, they can at least look at us and say, one day I'll be there. If we come to them in humility, if we don't make our situation seem like it's unreachable, if we don't stand on a perch that seems like they could never get there, but we come in humility. And we forfeit our own peace. Now, there's always a peace that passes understanding that's in us. But we forfeit superficial peace so that we can meet them where they are and at the same time say to them that you can be where I am. Because God promised you this land. And I come as a representative of the fact that God keeps his promises. And they can look at you and they can look at me in times of victory, or we can look at them in their times of victory and we can say, I forgot I can actually be like that. I forgot I can walk like that. Because sometimes the devil just lies to us and tells us that we can never walk that way. And then we see somebody who looks just like us. Somebody who is just like us. Somebody who puts their faith in the same one we put our faith in. And we say, that's right, I forgot. I forgot I can be like that. I forgot that's a part of my heritage. That's a part of God's promise to me. That's a part of my inheritance. I can walk in that kind of victory. That's the reason that we have communion, the reason that we have fellowship. I'm going to go a couple more minutes. So he comes and he offers communion to a man who was alone. And he comes and he begins to simply bless the heart of a man who felt like he was alone. He just basically came and loved him. He just let him know, you're not alone. You have friends. You have family. And he blessed him in the name of the Lord. Now, you and I know that a blessing is not simply a polite way of saying, I noticed that you sneezed. You know what I mean? There's more to saying, God bless you. You know what I mean? When we bless people in the name of the Lord, there is actually a prayer that God be gracious to that individual. And so he simply believed God for this person. In fact, the Bible calls him a priest of the Most High God. And a priest is somebody who stands on a person's behalf in the presence of God. And sometimes a person might be going through a difficulty. And sometimes their spiritual memory begins to fail. And they just need somebody to pray for them. They might say, you know, I've been trying to pray, but I just feel like the ceilings are brass. And I just feel like every time I try to read my Bible, the words are flat on the page. I just need somebody to pray for me today. And this man basically came, blessed them in the name of the Lord, and acted as a priest on his behalf. We would say in our generation, by way of application, he simply prayed for him, simply remembered him before the Lord. And this is what this man was able to do. Again, He confirmed the call. The call of who? A call of a man who was alone. Call of a man who, like I said, couldn't just open his Bible, couldn't just go to church. He needed somebody to come to him. And even though we can open our Bible and even though we can go to church, there are some times when we need somebody to come to us. And sometimes we sense that the Lord is sending us to somebody who, even though they're at church and even though they have a Bible, they feel like they are the only person on the face of the planet, and they need somebody to come and remind them that they have a family, that they are not alone. He began to confirm the man's future, told him what was going to happen in his life. In other words, he didn't go into great detail except to say that what the Lord said he would do, he will do. He talked to this man about the faithfulness of God, and he talked to this man about the victory of the Lord. He reminded him that God had given him his enemies. What happens from there is pretty awesome. And I'll just touch on that and we'll close. He says, before I go into that, Abraham gave him a tithe of all, very simply put, again, without getting too theological, too deep, this man helped and received honor, received thanksgiving. Sometimes one of the hardest things about helping as a Christian is allowing people to simply say thank you. Oftentimes I'll do something or whatever the case might be, and somebody say, that word really blessed me, whatever, you know, whatever the case. And sometimes I'll just say, thank you. Do you know what I mean? I can go into a whole diatribe about, you know, not to me, but to God be the glory. But if what I said really got in, then I don't need to say it again. You know, I like to think for, you know, the 45 minutes or an hour that I was speaking, it's clear to whom belongeth the glory. So when somebody says to me, thank you for this or that, I simply say, you're welcome. Or they say the nice word, I say, thank you. Because right now I'm simply receiving encouragement from a brother or a sister. And they're helping me to defend myself against the lie of the enemy. Right? You know, we're not talking about flattery where, you know, flattery being a kind of bribery where, you know, I'll tell you have a nice word as long as you never say anything that penetrates my heart or, you know, that attacks my sin. That kind of a thing. I ain't got no time for that. But when we as Christians strengthen each other against the lie of the enemy, I think it's an awesome thing. And we should be willing to receive people's compliments. And as long as it's godly and somebody just say, hey, thanks for being there for me. You know what I mean? I like to be able to say, I'm happy to have been there. You know, because I know I'm going to need you the next day. And he was able to receive that honor. And then in verse 1 and following of chapter 15, you begin to see how all this began to affect Abraham. First and foremost, it said, after that, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. So, because he received that man who came on behalf of the Lord, he was more in a position now to hear from God himself. Sometimes you and I can be in a place where the enemy is attacking on both sides on such a level that we almost feel like we don't have any right to hear from God. And so God will send a person to us and will say, God, bless you. And we'll say, God has still chosen to maintain his covenant relation with you. That God cares about you. When David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant from one point to another point, the Bible says that one of his friends touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. And David thought to himself, how can I bring this covenant, this Ark, this friendship into my house? And he allowed it to go to somebody else's place, and the Lord began to bless that person's house to no end. Basically, that was God using a person to say to David, yeah, you made a mistake, But God is loyal to his covenant. God is faithful, and God hasn't stopped blessing you. And then David went and he took the ark and he brought it to his house. He set it up in Jerusalem. So after having heard somebody remind him of the covenant relation that he had with God, he was able to go home, if you will, and hear from God himself. And the Bible says that he was reminded of God's covenant faithfulness, where the Lord said, "Fear not." In other words, Abraham, you're not alone. God loves you. And he's not going to leave you alone. He was reminded of God's protection because God said, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." I don't care what this world says. I don't care what you read in the headlines. You are not alone and you are well protected. He just needed to be reminded of the fact that God knows how to take care of his people. Again, reminded of God's covenant patience. Because he's saying, "God, what are you going to give me to prove to me that what you're saying is true?" I don't know about you, my brother, my sister, but I've been at times in my life where I just needed God to show me something. Even after he had met with Melchizedek, he still needed something. And so God began to show him his covenant provision. He said, "Go outside and look at the stars." Now, if you grew up in Brooklyn, that's not much of a promise. You know what I mean? It's like three stars up there. It's like, "All righty, Lord. You know, so shall your descendants be," right? You know what I mean? But in this case, he said, "Go look at the stars. This is what God is going to do in your life." And the Bible says Abraham simply chose to believe. And he was reminded of God's covenant righteousness and reminded of why he was who he was and why he was in a position to believe and receive all of the promises of God, because he simply put his trust in God. My brother, my sister, there are people in this room right now, some of whom, I'm going to actually say, probably this message applies to all of us on both levels. I was about to say it applies to some on one level, some on the other. Some of us are Abrahams right now. Some of us are Melchizedeks right now. But I want to say to you, even if you're an Abraham in your situation, there's a Melchizedek that's going to come and talk to you. And you are being asked to be a Melchizedek to somebody who's going through even more than you're going through. And every day when you come to the house of the Lord, you can expect two things to be on your agenda. Somebody's going to come and encourage you, and somebody's going to need you to come and encourage them. Somebody one time said, "Well, I can't, you know, I don't make it to this service or that service, but, you know, I get the tape or whatever." And of course, I don't expect anybody to make it to every service. Certainly, you know, what Pastor Dave usually says and Pastor Carter is that we should have at least a couple servants, you know, certain services that we go to on a regular basis. You know, I mean, you don't want to be a church, you know, to the point where you're neglecting your family and your friends and this and the other. But when you do lock yourself in, like, I love the fact that people who come here come on a consistent level. As a teacher, I really need that because I build on what I teach and so on and so forth. But I'm saying all that to say, persons can say, "You know what, I can't make it into this church service or that service, but I'll get the tape and I'll get pretty much what I want, what I need to get from that tape." But that's not really the issue. The issue is not what you can get from church. The issue is what you can give. You can't bless your neighbor from your CD player. You just can't do that. Do you know what I'm saying? You can't be there to clasp their hand. They can't say, I the word of the Lord, I touched. The word of the Lord, I held, I felt. If you're not there to have your hand clasped and have an embrace and to remind somebody that they're not alone. This church is no church if you are not here. Don't let the numbers fool you, because there is someone who you are appointed to bless, that if you don't do it, it's not going to be done. No matter how many other thousands are there. Contrary to Pink Floyd, you're not just another brick in the wall. But in the words of Peter, you are living stones in the temple of God. Hallelujah. And we need each other to remind each other that we're not alone. Let's stand in the house of the Lord together. We like to give a little bit of time at the end now so that we can just have a wonderful Selah moment. Don't rush out if you don't have to. We try to give at least 20 minutes or so if I can finally shut it down. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But we try to give time for you to just take in the things that you've heard and just breathe them back to the Lord. You know, we live in a fast-paced world. Take a moment or two, a Selah moment. Breathe and let God speak to your heart. Just sing your songs to the Lord from the depths of your heart. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we don't take it for granted. We know that we need each other. Lord, would you help us to minister to one another, even now? Minister to one another in song. Lord, would you make it so that there's not just one musical ensemble here, but this whole place becomes a choir. Each one ministering to the other. Each one singing songs to remind one another that we can sing and that we have a right to sing and that we have a calling to sing, that we have a God to sing to, that we have wonderful things to sing about, that we have the faithfulness of our Savior to broadcast throughout this generation. God, you said that whenever we rehearse these things, that we do show or proclaim your cross until you come. Would you help us, O Jesus, to commune with one another, to bless each other, to sing our songs together, to cause your name to be made manifest, to make it known once again, Lord, by sensory perception, Lord, through 3D corroboration, that there is a God who is worthy to be praised. We thank you, O God, and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Hallelujah.